People pray in so many ways. Some just start by speaking to God. Billy Sunday was popular for this. He used to say, "Hi, Lord, it's me, Billy." Some of you maybe practice a form of journaling your prayers, a way of, I've done that for many years, a way of reviewing and looking at what you've been praying at and that sort of a thing. Some of you, maybe you pray to music. You listen to gospel music or something else, some classical music, whatever, and it helps to feel your praying. But how do you pray? Matthew Henry comments on the Lord's Prayer, which is also mentioned in Luke chapter 11, that it almost reads like a letter to heaven. For some of us here, perhaps the Lord's Prayer was the first prayer that you ever prayed as a child. I can remember in the early years, I went to school in North Van, West Vancouver. I can remember in the 60s, mid-60s, the teacher reading, and this is in public school system, reading a chapter of the Bible and standing beside the, we all had to stand up and recite almost mindlessly, I'd have to say, the Lord's Prayer, and then we sat down and got on with the lessons. This is a part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in other words, essential Christianity, and it assumes that we will pray. And the obvious is, of course, that at times we experience struggle with prayer. We wished at times that we had prayed better. Maybe we feel very distracted at times. Maybe we find ourselves daydreaming. It's interesting how the Desert Fathers thought they were going to get away in isolation only to be distracted by the sound of a fly. We experience struggle in prayer. How do we keep praying for the same person or the same situation without giving up or getting bored with that? How do we not allow our expectations and our disappointments with prayer to interfere with praying? Some of you perhaps in the last year watched Martin Scorsese's film called Silence, which deals with this theme of disappointment with the silence of God. How do we get over feeling stuck in prayer? In fact, what does it mean for prayer to become personal renewal instead of a burden? The big idea that I'm going to deal with in this text of the Lord's Prayer is that the Lord's Prayer was intended to free us to pray using a helpful pattern or a helpful template that reminds us of God's presence and reminds us of God's care. It's intended to help us when our hearts feel blocked, when we need some uncorking in our prayer lives. And so the prayer actually breaks into two parts. It begins with three verses focused on our recognition for who God is, and then three verses identifying our need to rely on Him and our need for repentance and forgiveness. So join me, we're going to take notice of some of the encouragement that Jesus gives us on how to pray. I'm just going to really comb through the text. We get into verse 9, it says this, in other words, it's talking about a pattern or a template, not vain recitation or vain repetition. This is how you should pray, or to use the language of Brother Lawrence, this is how you should practice the presence of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We don't get past the first word, and we're already struck in this prayer, as we've already read it, that there are six plural pronouns that are used. It doesn't start off with saying, "My Father." That's far too individualistic. That's kind of this me, myself, and I approach to religion. It's what's going on in culture in general, the forcing of us to try to privatize our faith. It doesn't do that. We barely get started in the prayer, and we are reminded of our identity that we find it in the family of God. Now, when you have your own children, you have your own family, you didn't get a choice in that, but God adopted us. He chose us. Each and every one of us has been chosen. So we recognize that we begin with this idea and understanding of the identity and the family of God, and that prayer is not just for ourselves, but it also encompasses others. Many of you here perhaps have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. This is the allegory of the Christian's journey home. At one time, it used to be the most popular one of the second most popular, second to the Bible, most popular volumes that people read. Companionship in that volume, companionship, fellowship, and accountability are very strong themes in the Pilgrim's Progress, in sections of the book. And some of Christian's friends, Christian is the noun for this is a person, some of those names are like Faithful and Hopeful. We're reminded immediately in the Lord's Prayer that we are journeying together. We're joining in prayer partnerships. And we're sharing our stories for encouragement and praying with one another. For some hearing this morning, this might mean choosing to share more of your lives in your journey with someone else, to spend some more time in praying and fellowshipping together. Linda and I, this last year, one of the books I published last year, we ran a life group at our home. We didn't know any of these people we brought into our home. And we discovered in the volume Hope Alive how the encouragement that happened to so many people in that room was stunning. It happened because we chose intentionally to allow people into our journey and to bring them in and to pray with one another. Well, it goes, Our Father. Secondly, we are introduced to God as being personal. Now, frankly, I don't think that we always perceive God as intimate. I think there are times where we feel God is very detached from us. There are times when we feel He's distant or silent. And so what the prayer is doing, what Jesus is offering to our understanding, is helping to correct some of our misguided perceptions that can creep in at times. When we request God's attention, we remember that we come as adopted sons and adopted daughters. And the term for father that is used here, some of you are going to, all right away, it's going to come to your head. It's the word Abba, which was this warm, intimate name that was used in the first century by children for earthly fathers. It's very similar to the English word daddy. In fact, Paul Young wisely plays off of this in the movie or the book called The Shack. He uses the word papa. So he's got the idea. He's got the heart of the idea. And so the language, what it does is it evokes a measure of biblical imagery, like the prodigal returning to a loving father, a good father who gives good gifts. We need this correction. We need to begin to understand that God is good, because that directs the trajectory of our relationship with Him. If we don't understand that God is fundamentally good, it bends a lot of things in our approach to Him. And so what Jesus is doing is He's encouraging us to pray out of a trusting understanding of God's fatherly care. I was trying to think about a way to illustrate this, and I think some of the most enduring photos to come out of, I'll say, the former United States president's offices tend to be those of the president with their children. I say former because if I talk about the present administration, I'll divide the house here. So one of them, for example, would be during the Obama administration. What President Obama had was right outside of the Oval Office, he had the swings there, and his girls could play on the swings, and he could actually watch them. Many of you might remember the famous photos that were included in Life magazine of JFK, President Kennedy. Those pictures where he used to have his children. He would be working in the Oval Office, and they'd be playing amongst his feet and calling around, and that sort of thing. It won the hearts of North Americans to see those kinds of photos and those kinds of imageries. One of the most powerful fathers on the continent with his children actually playing at his feet. The father-child idea is captured here, God as Father. We need to let that sink in for a moment, I think. In heaven, and of course this evokes reverence. He's not just our good buddy. He is other. He is holy. Now we know that God doesn't dwell in a three-tier heaven, doesn't kind of contain God. But what Matthew is doing in this text, and that's the text where I'm working out of because Luke is slightly different, is this idea that the Father has a full and a clear view of the burdens and desires and the weaknesses that we have. that we are always under God's eye. In other words, to use the language of Paul to the Ephesian church, he is able to immeasurably do more than we could possibly ask or imagine. And then the prayer moves us into these, well, I counted out 7 requests. I think there are 7. You can count them. Starts out with this idea, hallowed be your name. In other words, reveal who you are. May you be an honored and exalted for who you are, God. Not who I want you to be, but disclose to me who you really are. Rid me of these false, unholy, irreverent conceptions of you and be glorified in my life. Prayer requests 2 and 3 come in verse 10. And he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. What is the kingdom? That's a daunting question, right? Oh, I'll try to simplify it. It's God's reign. It's God's reign. The announcement of God's lordship over all areas of life. And we enter into it by God's gift and receiving it with open hands like a child. Who here isn't yearning to see God's final establishment of his rule over all of creation? This request was reflected in the church's oldest prayer, where they used to say, Maranatha. Come, O Lord. Come, O Lord. Maranatha. Looking forward to a time where the prophet Habakkuk said in chapter 2, verse 14, that when the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters are over the sea. I think there's a tendency, as I was thinking about this, I think there's a tendency for some to pray, get me out of here. Take me to heaven. Just, I want to check out. I'm done, you know? And some people actually do that. But this prayer is focusing on heaven being brought here in the stuff, in what's going on in my home, and what's going on in my job, and what's going on in my relationships. It's really different. Lord, may your kingdom of grace be advanced in us and others brought in it and keep us in it. Lord, we seek your power in furthering your kingdom in obedience to the call to service and living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Your will be done. As Peterson would say, set the world right and do what's best. Your will, this is talking about purpose and desire. In the battle between my expectation and your will, Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, not as I will but as you will, reminds us that our will can be longing for something else. My will be done. And that's why there's tension in some areas of our lives, is we're fighting against something that God is trying to draw us into. Whoever said that everything in the Christian faith was going to be fun? Or that everything that God was going to draw us into didn't have a cost? Or didn't have a struggle. Certainly, we know that God is not a genie in a bottle giving us everything that we want. And Jesus is drawing us into this idea of prayer being like a compass. And the question for us, of course, is will we allow God to adjust our course and to prepare us for his next moves and promptings to his purposes in our lives? Part of living a life of witness to the good news is praying that the Lord helps us to be able and willing to know and to submit, to be obedient in doing the will of God. The writer, we're reading out of the Gospel of Matthew, so I need to stick to what was going on contextually. Matthew also has missionary intentions to keep the community, or help this community, to see the opportunities for witness and service around them. Most of the scholars will tell us that when Matthew was writing this, this is somewhere around 80-90 AD, this Jewish community, who are very segregated from everybody else, are up in Syria, in that area. That's where they are. We read this, we think sometimes, you know, he's finished the book and he's finished writing it in Jerusalem. That's not the case. He's helping them to look around themselves and to see what's going on and see what God has called them onto of the Great Commission that we know about in Matthew 28. If we started from 28 and look backwards, it all makes sense. We can all see what he was doing. But the proof that we have an authentic faith, according to Matthew, is deeds to follow Jesus and to do the will of the Father. And so we pray, Lord, give us grace and enable us to make a difference. So let me just ask this question. It sounds simple, but in short, what is the Lord's will? Well, we are a church in mission. And a key concept in interpreting Matthew's missionary consciousness is to bear fruit. And it involves a commitment to God's reign and to justice and love and obedience to the entire will of God. A mission involves being sensitive to the needs of others, asking God to open our eyes and our hearts to recognize injustice or suffering or oppression and the plight of those who have fallen along the way. God draws us into reconciling people and in restoring and being inclusive with those who are broken. And we're to, in the midst of all that, to proclaim Christ's ultimate victory in a missionary existence. So mission defines that other aspect of our identity in the family of God. The kingdom is coming by this mysterious working of God, but it also includes our faith and our obedience, our prayers, our witness, and being used as agents of change. All this is drawn into the action of God. And the good news is this: he helps us. We are not alone in this, and that's why we're praying this. The fourth prayer request, well, the prayer then shifts from worship and it begins to focus on asking for our needs. Stephen Nichols, who was the author of a biography on the life of Martin Luther, commented that the last four words of Martin Luther, last four documented words, were, "We are all beggars." 2 days later, Luther died. And so with our hands out, in a sense, in that way, verse 11 opens up with, "Give us today." Luke chapter 11, verse 3 says, "Give us each day." It's okay. Stuff we do today plows into tomorrow. But give us today, or each day, our daily bread. So verse 11 refers to what the day's necessities require. It's not your sports team or something like that. God could have given us everything like that, done. But it involves the whole process. The whole process. And God knows, I think, in including a piece of this into the prayer, God knows how vulnerable we can be to feeling insecure over addressing our needs, over addressing our challenges for our physical well-being. We can get anxious and we can be very driven. Bread is really a figure of speech for our whole needs. I couldn't help but think about Maslow's hierarchy of needs, you know, all of the stuff right from the basic all the way up to purpose and destiny and everything. But many people have tended to spiritualize this verse. That's a tendency that happens, you know, bread of heaven, making it out to mean kind of like heavenly bread and spiritual nourishment and all that sort of thing. Now, as pious as that might sound, God also cares about our material well-being. And we're reminded to ask and to acknowledge and to be thankful for God's provision. Do we feel like we're in charge of our life? Do we feel self-reliant? Do we feel self-made? I've heard people say that. I'm a self-made man. I did it myself. You may say to me this morning, "Matthew, you don't know how hard I worked this week." You're correct. I have no idea. But I do know that whatever we have, God has given to us. Our jobs, our talents, our skills, our intelligence, our health, our opportunities, the list goes on. I'm bivocational. I do what you see me do right now in a lot of other churches throughout the year. I write, and I also work for a distributor for Unilever Canada. In that job, I only get paid for what I sell. I start with zero. No sales means no check. But I do know that it's not the publisher, it's not the churches, and it's not Unilever that pays my bills. I know that it's God who pays my bills. In Western culture, many of us have a stockpile of food. However, several of us are aware that as we travel the world, we find people who start every day with zero. When I was in China, I remember seeing unregistered people in the cities that all they had to basically was a bike and a cook pot. And if they didn't generate a sale, they didn't eat. They got nothing. There was no benefits for unregistered people in cities. No safety net for them. I saw this when I was in the Middle East, in Jordan. I remember being in Yucatan, Mexico, and witnessing indigenous peoples struggling to sell trinkets just to scratch out a survival living for these children, their children that were shirtless and barefooted. And in each case, there was very little cushion to scratching out an existence. In fact, we can discover this reality right here in our own neighborhoods, in places like the downtown East Side, I think, with some of the folks that are there. And in this sense, the words that we find in this prayer, in these verses that are in Matthew, the words us and our, reminds us of more than ourselves. It reminds us of whole communities. In fact, it reminds us of our world, right? It's wonderful. One of the prayers I heard this morning were people praying for world leaders. And also pray on behalf of justice for the poor. Right? Just off the top of my head, Syrian refugee families comes to mind. But we can be the very source of generosity and compassion that God uses to address justice for the poor. And I think this is why Paul mentions to the Roman Asian church in Ephesians 4:28. He talks about God blessing our work so that we can share with those who are in need. However, in our own context, there are many Christians who struggle with anxiety over material needs matters, over the basics. Retirement. Will I have enough to weather retirement, to navigate retirement? The unstable job market, paying the bills and taxes, and other financial matters. Our city, you can hardly turn on the television and you hear about the housing and rental crisis that is a runaway train in our city. And you're hearing people say, will I have enough? Will my kids have enough? Will my grandkids have enough? To the Jewish community that Matthew originally wrote this to up in Syria, I think when they read about daily, give us our daily bread, I think for them it probably would have evoked Israel's daily reliance in the desert. This reliance where God provided manna. Exodus chapter 16 talks about it. It was given one day at a time, where what God was doing was developing this continuous dependence on Him. Deuteronomy 29 verse 5 tells us that even their sandals and their clothing didn't wear out. They were 40 years in the desert. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. That's the God who we serve. Do we struggle with anxiety over today's bread or tomorrow's bread? Sometimes we do, right? Sometimes we do. We give our needs to God, who can exchange our anxiety, who can exchange our worry, who can exchange our fear for His peace. And so what this verse is doing is it's calling us to trust God and to live in the grace of one day. Live in the grace of one day. Some of us are so tempted to just jot so far ahead. I'm not dissing planning or visioning or anything like that. I'm just talking about worry. The fifth one is in verse 12, and this deals with spiritual battles. It says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Most of us know what it is like to owe something to someone else, I think. I remember the day Linda and I bought our house. I took on this enormous debt to the bank. I also remember the day that my wife and I finished paying that mortgage and burning that mortgage on Ambleside Beach. That was a beautiful day, too, and thanking the Lord for that. Now, Lawrence is laughing. Yes, there is a problem with my analogy. The problem with my analogy is that spiritually we owe a debt that we could never possibly pay. It's like having zero and owing billions. And you will never, ever, ever be able to pay that. I will never be able to swim from here to Hawaii, don't matter how many lessons I get. So this language gives us this imagery of a debtor in a creditor's hands. Think of the story of the unmerciful servant. It would fit in here nicely. Debts, this is a metaphor for sins in general, wrongdoings, shortcomings, omissions, where we can't go back, where we can't save face, where we can't unscramble the egg. Some of your translations say sins, which literally means missing the mark. Some of your translations say trespasses. This is the idea of going past the boundaries. I have good news for you, good news for all of us, and that is Christ canceled and wrote off and paid a debt for us we could never pay. But we have to ask for it. It's called confession. It's called repentance. And God's forgiveness always gives us another chance to get it right. It's beautiful. This is good news. And to me, I think it's intriguing, actually, as I spent some time with this. I'd never spent any time with this text prior to this last. You know, your pastor called me up and said, Matthew, would you be able to do this text? I thought, I never preached this text. I used it in liturgy, just like we did, you know, go ahead and say it, stuff like that. I never used it. I never took it apart. Shame on me. I'm embarrassed, actually, because it's just pregnant with so much that the Lord wants us to have. So many goodies in here. But it's intriguing that the verse doesn't just end with, forgive us our debts. It'd be nice. I could just close it up. All done. You know, that's beautiful. Okay, thank you. Thanks for the forgiveness. But this is the only part of the prayer that the Lord dwells on longer. In fact, in verses 14 and 15. Why? Well, if he spent extra time on it, it means that he had to spend extra time on it. There's no wasted language in the Scripture. The Lord knows we can struggle with letting go. Longer we live, there's more stuff. Work offenses, maybe a spouse, maybe your kids, maybe your ex, maybe church hurts, maybe people who burned you, maybe people who have hurt you, people who have gossiped about you. I go on and on, but I won't. And we keep bringing this stuff up and we don't let it go. And it triggers us. See somebody, avoid them. You know, oh, let's not go there. No, I don't think we... All this stuff goes on. We don't let it go and we can get hard hearts. We can get calcified hearts. And so there's a link here. It says, as we... This idea of live forgiving and to reciprocate giving forgiveness. In other words, the forgiveness that we want from God should be mirrored towards others. You could do a whole sermon on forgiveness. I'm going to just stay in the text, because there's so much more that can be talked about on this topic. So forgive me if I don't go on and on about just talking about that one subject. But I think what Peterson says this, says, keep us forgiving you and forgiving others. I think what the Lord wants us to know is He also can, and these are two key words, enable us. Enable us. This whole prayer is really about the enablement of Him to us. He wants us to know He also can enable us to forgive. That word forgive, aphes in Greek, it means to dismiss or free. Not as an act of our emotion. Our emotions, those are hard things sometimes to get a hold of. But as an act of our will. Perhaps one of the best illustrations I ever read of this is one that comes out of one of Corrie ten Boom's testimonies. Many here perhaps know that Corrie ten Boom, during the war years, they had kept some Jews in their home. They got caught by the Nazis. And then her and her sister wound up going into a prison camp over it, experiencing profound amount of humiliation. Her sister actually died in the prison camp. After the war, the Lord rose up Corey to be a preacher. And where was she preaching? She was preaching in Germany, of all places. And one day she was preaching in a German church, and of all topics, she was preaching on the subject of forgiveness. And as she was preaching on the topic of forgiveness, she noted one of the former Nazi prison guards was sitting in the congregation. He'd become a Christian. At the end of the service, as typically, a lot of time preachers talk with people after, he come forward. And she was going, oh, no, no, no. She was just having all this emotional freight was just flying all over the place. And as he came forward, he put his hand out to her and he said, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And inside her mind, she was going, oh, Lord, I can't do this. I just can't do this. I just help me to do this. She didn't vocalize it. She thought it in her head. She put her hand out forward and she put her hand in his hand. She said she just sensed the presence of God just flow through her and flow right through the end of her arm, right into that whole context. She was free. I give you that example because I think it opens up the idea. As we, I think, it's intended to wake us up, this language in here. Forgiveness is at the core of God's intentions, and we are to be praying towards that goal, to ask for God's enablement. We need to ask for God's enablement. We need to take it. We need it. We need it. The real work of the kingdom is reconciliation. This is the inbreaking of the kingdom. Your kingdom come. This is where we see it in things like this. If we want to know God better, we need to start walking down the road of forgiveness and expressing forgiveness. Prayer requests 6 and 7 come in verse 13. It says, and lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. Or keep us safe from ourselves and the devil is the general idea there. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He wrote about his own inner conflict and struggle, commenting, quote, I found in me a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambition, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion, unquote. Lord, help us from being drawn by our own will into temptation. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemy. Martin Luther's 1525 AD book, which was titled Bondage of the Will, makes this very point that our own sin incapacitates us, but when we pray, we move ourselves into position for God to enable us to change our hearts and to steer us into His good purposes. Outside of being open to Him, we are incapacitated. So in this prayer is this idea, Lord, restrain us from going into things that injure our souls. Give us wisdom and strength to take preventative measures against the weak areas of our lives. And the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful. Say that with me. God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He always provides a way out. When it says lead us not, we always compare Scripture with Scripture so we don't get twisted out of joint. James 1:13 tells us that God does not tempt us to do evil, but He does allow us to pass through times of testing, of course, to strengthen us. It's reasonable to pray, God spare us from vulnerable situations that tempt our weaknesses. But deliver us from the evil one. Sometimes God leads us through tough or even blessed places where we are tested to stray outside of the faith. Those testings come from our old nature, for one, because we leak. This is why Jude 20 says, building yourself up, praying in the Holy Ghost, praying in the Holy Spirit. This is why prayer is so vital, because we're leaky vessels, right? And we need to fill up. But we also get tempted sometimes from spiritual mischief and darkness to stray outside. And when we do find ourselves in times of testing, we can pray for relief to be delivered from things that God hates and delivered from the consequences that evil brings. John says in his epistle, his first epistle, 4:4, because the one who is in you is greater than he is in the world. Verse 14 says, "For if you forgive people," back to this topic again, eh? He's not going to let us off the hook. That's okay. We need it. Lord, we need you. "For if you forgive people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Okay? This is a spot diagnosis, right? Sign of a true child of God. Verse 15, "But if you do not forgive people their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." I suspect that this is very troubling, verse 15, for many here. Is this saying that you can't be forgiven if you don't forgive? That's scary. Frightful. Remember, we must compare Scripture with Scripture when we interpret Scripture. So let me use Ephesians to do that for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, not by anything you can do." In other words, if I have to forgive everybody in order to get grace, I'm out. You know I'm out. So that no one can boast. But the point is this, is that human forgiveness is evidence that our lives are lived in grace. That's the point. Most of us are used to ending this prayer with the final doxology. The word doxology means praise. And we did it, before the reading, we said it, you know, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Beautiful. It's actually not in Luke 11 or in Matthew 9. It's not there. You can find pieces of that in Revelation 11, 15. And the church, of course, has adopted this somehow ever since between the 2nd and 4th century, use it as a doxology. However, what I want to say is this, is that when we feel unfocused, we can pray the Lord's Prayer. When we feel in need, when we feel anxious, or when we feel angry, or maybe depressed, or maybe finding ourselves avoiding prayer, we can still pray the Lord's Prayer. When prayer doesn't make sense, the Lord's Prayer can help to carry us into His presence. I want to encourage you this week, as I just close this up, to slow down and to become quiet and pray the Lord's Prayer. You don't have to do the whole thing. I've been enjoying this ever since David assigned it to me, and I find myself actually just focusing in certain pieces and sections of it that are really blessing my soul. Maybe you just want to say, focus on some aspects that are most meaningful to you in a particular phrase. Maybe you long for more intimacy with God as Father. Maybe you just want to stop there, our Father, and just allow God to move in your heart as you begin to think about all that that means. There are 7 requests in here. Maybe I encourage you to allow God to bring specific people or situations to mind to pray over. Don't feel like you've got to go from the top to the bottom. Let it bless your soul. That's what God wanted to do with this. Will you do that this week? I pray that the Lord would, some would do that after hearing this. Glory to God. I'm going to ask you to pray. I'm just going to say a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for reminding us that we're in your family. That you are good. That you are personal and that you are caring. Continue to show us who you really are. That you reign. And enable us, Lord, to do your will. Keep us forgiving you and forgiving others. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. All God's people said together. Amen. God bless you.